Well, good morning.
Morning.
Seems the Lord has been granting us a trial here lately. It seems like everybody who is up to preach is sick, so we'll wrestle through this again. Our reading this morning will begin in chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians, and we'll read through verse 7. Our message this morning will be focusing on verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4. Hear the very word of God. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Before the reading of God's Word, let us ask Him for His blessing upon our hearing. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity that we have to consider Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken to us. We pray that it would be proclaimed faithfully and that we would have ears to hear. We pray that You would grant clarity of speech to me and clarity of hearing to all of us, that we may receive all that You have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, whatever we may think of Abraham Lincoln, one thing we do know, release from slavery is a desirable thing. But there is something even better. It is one thing to be free, it's quite another to be released from slavery and to be provided a home. Not a house merely, but a home. A family, an identity, a belonging. And again, not only a home, but a home that is well provided for, a home with a great inheritance. And that is the gift which God sets in motion at Christmas. God sends release for slaves. We'll notice this morning the condition of slavery in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, the sending of the Son in verses 4 and 5, and then the sending of the Spirit in verses 6 and 7. God sends release for slaves. We're considering first then the condition of slavery which this release and this relief addresses. In verse 1, Paul says that as long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a slave. And we say, oh, really? And perhaps in our mind, we conjure up pictures of stories we've heard from the American South and horror stories we've heard about the treatment of slaves. Really? Children are treated like that? Well, sadly, there are places in the world where children are treated a lot like that. It's shocking the sort of conditions which some of them must endure, but that's not what Paul is talking about. For first of all, the slavery that he refers to is, of course, not from 19th century the United States, is from 1st century Roman Empire, which had some bad things, but it was not the racial slavery of later times. And in fact, many slaves in the Roman Empire earned enough money as slaves to become rich enough to buy their freedom. And as you probably know, that wasn't really much in view in the American South. But more to the point, when Paul says that the child heir differs nothing from a slave, he is not saying that's true in every respect. He's not saying that the father loves his children no more than he loves his slaves, or that the child receives no more affection than a slave does. So don't get worried, kids. But Paul is talking about two related things. First, he is talking about the inheritance. The child does not have control over the estate, even though it's all destined to be his. And second, and bound up with that, the child is, well, he's treated like a child. And that's basically how Paul himself unpacks his analogy in verse 3. In the same way, we also, that is, we Jews, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. As Paul goes on in verse 4, we find that he is referring, shockingly to us perhaps, if we haven't been following his argument in Galatians, he's referring to the law, to the Mosaic covenant. Remember what Paul has said in chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. He says that before the faith came, that is, God's faithfulness embodied in Christ Jesus, because we know that faith existed in the world in terms of believing in God. That has always existed. But the faith came in the sense of God's faithfulness embodied in Jesus Christ at a specific point in history. And before that happened, before Christ came, Jews were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was therefore Israel's guardian, her child custodian, until the arrival of Christ. And since he has come, believing Israel is no longer under that child custodian. Well, since therefore Paul has already used this language of imprisonment, it's not so terribly surprising that here in chapter 4 he uses the language of slavery. Remember again what a child custodian was. His Greek word paedagogos, rendered in our English Bibles by a wide variety of terms. For example, here in the English Standard Version that I've been reading from, it says guardian. The old King James Version had tutor, which was rather misleading because it makes it sound like it's a teacher. But this word refers to a household slave. And this household slave kept the child in line. Now, you think about this. Paul is saying a child, as long as he is an heir, differs nothing from a slave. And well, that's a pretty good proof that you're not really acting as a free person if you're governed by somebody who is himself a slave, right? And this slave kept the child in line. As I said, he was watching over the child's every step. And every misstep. No doubt he made sure that the child played with the right sorts of friends. And Paul says that this sort of subjection to the law, because that's what he's talking about, this sort of subjection to the law, even though Israel was God's chosen people, his children destined to inherit his riches, yet this sort of subjection to the law was a form of enslavement. Now, one reason this is so reaches back again to what Paul has said, the future promise to Abraham, this future, what it was to hold. Back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that one of the great promises to Abraham, and therefore one of the great promises to Israel, is that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. And yet what is happening in history under the law? The child custodian has largely kept Israel from playing with the Gentiles, if you will. The law, Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 14, is a dividing wall. In other words, the law was enslaving because it kept God's people from enjoying the fruits of the full inheritance. And this keeping was necessary because God's people were not ready for that inheritance. But it was real nonetheless, and it was a constant reminder. And you know, we experience this. And as parents, you experience this with your children. You have to keep them from certain things. Doesn't mean that those are bad things, but those are things that they're not ready for. You don't allow your 5-year-old to go out driving down the street. You probably do not let your 5-year-old walk to the store by himself. You shelter him. You have rules in place that are not going to be in place when your child is 18 or 20, at least we hope. Right? Your child is not ready. And Israel was not ready. And so the law was this constant reminder in keeping Israel from the Gentiles. The law was this constant reminder. You're a child. You're not free to live in your inheritance quite yet. Now this is what Paul is talking about when he mentions here, literally, in verse 3, the elements of the world. The English Standard Version has elementary principles. Others take this as elementary teachings. And that's a reasonable way to look at it. A child custodian passes on elementary principles for living as a child. But I believe Paul's point is even more basic than that. The elements are what the world is made of. You're probably familiar with this on a material level. Of course, we inherited this from the Greeks long ago. The elements are earth, wind, water, and fire. And so you're thinking, well, surely we still live with all of that. But let's remind ourselves what Paul is driving us toward. Cheat a moment and look at the last chapter of the book. Notice what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 6. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." A new creation. And he says this in the immediate context of 6:14, oddly enough, where he writes that the world, same word as in verse 3 here, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, if these are opposites, if you will, the new creation and the world, that implies that the world is another term for the old creation. Not really difficult to wrap our minds around. And what Paul is saying in Galatians 4:3 is that while Israel is under Torah, under the Mosaic covenant, she is enslaved to the elements of the old creation. Just as earth, wind, fire, and water make up the world we see around us, so too the law was one of the elements that made up the order of things under the old creation. Now, I want to point out that that, of course, did not make it bad. It was given by God. The new creation is not simply an obliteration of the old, because the old is a horrible thing. God is the one who gave the old creation. God is the one who created the world, even though, of course, as time went on, it was perverted by the fall, and man continued to misuse the old creation. But the old creation was not itself bad, and certainly the law was not bad. Paul says the law is spiritual and holy and just and good. Romans 7. But what it does mean is that the old creation was a time of immaturity. A time when even God's people were enslaved to a temporary order. The child custodian was good. He served a good purpose. You need that child custodian. Child custodian, however, was not ultimate, and the time under the child custodian was not ultimate. And in that sense, life under the old creation was slavery. And of course, how much more for us Gentiles who were not under the law, who, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were without hope and without God in the world. I mean, look at it this way. Paul is saying Israel under the law, who had God's revelation, who were entrusted with the oracles of God, they were enslaved. Well, how much more were we enslaved? But Christmas is for slaves. Christmas is about God sending release for slaves, and we see this in the sending of His Son in verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of the time had come. What is the fullness of time? Well, this refers back to verse 2. There is a date that is set by the Father. In other words, the inheritance is set in trust, and the child is set in trust. Until a particular point specified by the Father, when the child moves out from under the guardians and the governors and gets access to that inheritance. We're reminded again that the time of the old creation is not an accident. It was not this experiment that God did. I wonder if this will work. Tries it out for 1,000, 1,500 years, you know. I guess this isn't really going to work. You guys aren't as good as I thought you'd be. No, the Father has a timetable in hand. He knows what He's doing. He knows that His 10-year-old son is not going to be an adult when he's 10 years old. The Father has a timetable in hand, and it's here in the days of Herod the Great and the height of the Roman Empire. It's in these days that the time, according to God's timetable, and that's the timetable that matters, the time has arrived. And in the fullness of time, God brings Christmas. He sent forth His Son. And the fact that the sending is mentioned before the birth, you know, you can find in the prophets that it says God sent this prophet and that prophet. But here the sending is mentioned before the birth. And that suggests that this son isn't just a prophet. This son doesn't just start existing now. He has an eternal history that reaches back. Now we need to think about this. Because biblically, Israel is God's son. That's what God says to Pharaoh. Release, let my son go, that he may serve me. Israel is God's son, but he's struggling in his minority. We've just seen that. Okay? His age of childhood. And this son that is sent is eternal. Which means, among other things, that he is the ultimately mature son. If ever there was a son who was fit to inherit, it is this son. But then this son is sent not merely to take up his inheritance in all of his eternal glory. This son is born of a woman. If I may, in a way, this son starts over. It's not like he becomes un-God or something, but he starts over by being born of a woman, coming as a baby. He is the fully mature son, and yet he comes as an embryo. That is how the Son enters the world. And yes, He enters the world. The world in the sense that we've discussed already. He enters the old creation. And that's further underscored and made specific by the next phrase that Paul gives. Born under the law. The mature son becomes immature. The true and ready heir becomes a subject of the child custodian. The eternal one whose life reaches into the new covenant, into the new creation, because he's eternal, his life reaches into forever. Right? But he becomes subject to the old creation. Well, why? Verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He comes not for himself, for his brothers. Now this language of redemption is actually a lot rarer in the New Testament than you might realize. But Paul has actually used it once before in this letter. And in fact, he is talking about the same thing, because we're going to discover that there's two parallel passages here. As we saw back in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ bore the curse against apostasy from the law by dying upon the cross. And that death was liberation. He exhausted the judgment against those who abandoned the law, even though he didn't abandon the law. But he exhausted that judgment so that all those in him, believing Jews, could now emerge into the new covenant, free and clear of the law, free to live as full heirs. And so Paul drives this goal home here, drives home this goal here at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive, believing Jews, we might receive adoption as sons. That's quite remarkable. Paul is saying, believing Jews who belong to the people of God receive adoption as sons. He's talking about the heirs. And he says that because of the sent Son, because of Christmas, we have been redeemed and have thus received adoption. Now, I can remember growing up, well, at least in part, Now, you parents who have children, when your child turns 18, what are you planning on doing? Are you going to adopt them? Or say you have a large inheritance, because we have so many rich people here, you have a large inheritance that you're going to pass along to your child, and you're thinking, okay, at that point in my child's life, I'm going to adopt him or her. Well, that's not a very usual thing to do, is it? And yet Paul says here that when Christ comes and accomplishes redemption, he effects adoption for believing Jews. You see this transition from immaturity to maturity, from childhood to inheritance. This transition doesn't just simply come about naturally. It doesn't simply come about because, well, Israel has been in existence for X number of years, and therefore it's time to inherit. And we may be led to think that when we hear about the child custodian. We might be led to suppose that the years of minority come to an end automatically after a certain period of time. Just like your child is automatically considered an adult at a certain age, it depends on the province, but say 18 years. Childhood just kind of expires. You don't have to do anything. But the old creation doesn't simply expire like that. Israel does not simply mature automatically. And we can see this already in under the period of the Old Testament. The little stages of things that Israel goes through as Israel does mature in a way. How does it happen? Just by the mere passage of time? No, God brings about crisis after crisis after crisis. He intervenes directly into history. How does the whole thing start? Well, Abraham, he was just a good guy, and God says, well, let's just lead you along, let's walk along together, because I can see you're growing up, or whatever. Well, no, Abraham's father, his name was Terah, he was a worshiper of idols, and presumably in his childhood, so was Abraham. God miraculously calls him out of Ur. The whole thing has started with a crisis, a turning point. And then God goes to a lot of trouble to make sure that his people are sent to Egypt. That doesn't just happen naturally. God goes through an awful lot more trouble to get his people out of Egypt. And all of these stages in history, God is intervening constantly. This is how Israel matures. Israel doesn't just mature because, well, you know, we've been walking along this path for a while. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Because now, here at this critical juncture, at the fullness of time, things are not accomplished simply because, well, it's the fullness of time, and now Israel is an adult. No, Israel is still a child. All this time has passed, and Israel is still a child. And God sends His own adult son. And His own adult son lives the entire history of Israel. That's what's going on in the Gospels, you know. Well, you know that, right? Right from his birth, Jesus is sent to Egypt. Jesus experiences the wilderness. Jesus goes through the entire history of Israel in the course of his life. That's the primary story of the Gospels. And then he is cast out of childhood by the law's own judgment. A judgment of death. Because remember what we saw when we looked at Galatians 3:13. Jesus sustains the judgment against the rebellious son. Jesus is cast out of childhood by the law's judgment of death. And then he adopts his brothers. And so that they now can move into adulthood, into his own inheritance. The inheritance that belongs to him now belongs to us because we are adopted into his position. That's the funny thing about Christmas. When we think of Christmas, we inevitably think of babies. It's a birth story, after all. Perhaps we even get a nativity set to display, and there at the center is this babe in a manger. We must not forget one thing. That baby lying in the manger is the only adult on the face of the earth. Isn't that a striking thought? Everybody else is children, and that's the only adult on the face of the earth. He has come to move us forward from the old childish creation to our inheritance, the glorious new creation which the world has been longing for. Well, that's what the Son whom the Father sends accomplishes. And yet we don't see all of it just yet. We live in some sort of overlap, and the old creation is still very much in evidence. In case you hadn't noticed, there's still sin around us and within us, suffering around us and within us, and we see the rulers of men defying God's kingdom. What about the new creation then? Is it simply held in abeyance, put off to a later date? Maybe we haven't really reached the fullness of time. Well, no, it is also here. Because God, in sending His Son, is still not finished in His sending activity. God sends release for slaves not only through the sending of His Son, but also through the sending of the Spirit in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is a rather, almost an amusing couple of verses to read if you're watching the pronouns. Pay attention to this. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Paul keeps going back and forth, and we hear that and we think, well, maybe it's all just interchangeable. It doesn't really matter which one he uses, us, you know, it's all the same. I don't think so. Rather, Paul, again, is doing exactly what he did a chapter earlier. We've already noted that verse 5 is an echo of chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed believing Israel from the law's curse, which again was a curse against departure from the law. And thus the Son redeems those born under the law so that they can move into the new creation. So that's the correspondence between 3:13 and 4, verse 5. Out of the old covenant into the new covenant. But 3:14 also corresponds to what immediately follows what comes after 4:5. Here's 3, verse 14. Okay, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And here again is verse 6. And because you, Gentiles, are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, Jews, crying, Abba, Father. In both chapters, the redemption of Israel from the law results in two things. First, the reception of the Spirit by Israel, by believing Jews. And second, the promise of Abraham coming to Gentiles. The promise of Abraham has, of course, been described in terms of justification, as we mentioned earlier in chapter 3. But it's also described at the end of chapter 3 precisely as sonship to God. In chapter 3, verse 26, those in Christ are sons of God. And this is paired with verse 29, where those who are Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul, of course, is not saying that the giving of the Spirit is exclusively for Israel. Okay, the Gentiles get justification, Jews get the Spirit. He's not doing that. After all, his point is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are on equal footing in the new creation. And anyway, already back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, he's been talking about the Gentiles' experience of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is interested in is how these events correspond with one another and how they're bound up with one another and how they confirm one another. It's precisely because God has opened up the way for the one that the way is also opened up for the other. The inclusion of Gentiles is the gift of the promise. The sending of the Spirit is likewise the gift of the promise. And they are each a sign of the other. And I believe that Paul, without citing it directly, is really giving us an exposition of a passage that you may be familiar with. This is what Joel 2:28-29 says. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. This is God's promise to Israel regarding what He would do in the last days, the days when He would introduce His new creation. Notice with me three things here. First of all, the pouring out, the descending of God's Spirit. Second, that this has to do with all flesh. In other words, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And third, that this will extend even so far as the male and female servants. That is, it's another word, the slaves. Paul has just said in chapter 3, verse 28, that there is no longer slave nor free in Christ. And then he has gone on to speak of how all, including Israel, have been enslaved up to this point. But now the Spirit has been sent, and the promises have been delivered to all flesh, Jew and Gentile. The last day's promises of Joel 2 have been fulfilled, just as Peter announced on the day of Pentecost. Well, if your eyes are beginning to glaze over a little, what's the payoff? Well, just here at the end of verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, what's the significance of that? I'll read the Gospels and read in particular Christ's prayer in the garden in Mark 14:36. And He said, what? Abba, Father. And pay attention now. The Spirit of Christ teaches us to pray, teaches us to address the Father, just the way that the Son Himself addresses the Father. Here Paul is writing to these Gentiles who don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, and he's saying that the Spirit has been sent into our hearts, now that's the hearts of Jewish Christians, to pray Abba Father. But not just Jewish Christians, because immediately he turns around in the next verse and addresses the Gentile believers individually, you, singular, says, you, a Gentile, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. In other words, Paul really is affirming what Joel 2 promises, that this Spirit is outpoured on all flesh, and there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave or free. As Paul will put it in Romans 8:15, a passage where he does draw the Gentiles into the we, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, slavery, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, again, here are these Gentiles in Galatia and in Rome saying Abba. An Aramaic word. A language they don't speak. And they're saying that. Simply because it's the way Jesus prayed. That's the only reason they would say it. And that's the proof of sonship. You can address the Father with all the tenderness and confidence that Jesus Himself addresses the Father with. He makes you speak His language, quite literally. He makes you speak with His confidence in His Father. How much confidence does Jesus have in the Father? You are not second class. You are not of doubtful authority in the kingdom. You get to talk to God the Father just like Jesus Himself does. And if that were not enough, again, the Spirit Himself prays on our behalf, articulating the things that you and I aren't smart enough to say on our own, as Paul says in Romans 8. And the other thing is, no matter how young you may be, this sonship is not a mere childish sonship like Israel had under the law. This is a mature sonship, a sonship of heirs who are ready to inherit. If I'm prompted by the Spirit to pray as Jesus Himself, Jesus, who is the mature Son, if the Spirit prompts me to pray as Jesus prays, that means I can expect to receive what He has been given. Vindication, resurrection, authority. The Holy Spirit is more than a nice gift. As Paul says elsewhere, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. What does that mean? An earnest is a seal, a down payment. It's an engagement ring, if you will. Our inheritance is the new creation. The Holy Spirit is a new creation gift. Because the new creation is what? The new creation is creation under the rule of a Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, as you have done by being made partaker of Jesus Christ, you are receiving a down payment on your glorious inheritance. The future is yours already, because the master of the future is yours. And brothers and sisters, the meek, those who are humble enough to submit to the rule of Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. And that inheritance has begun. It doesn't complete it, but it has begun. Don't be intimidated by the powers that appear to rule the world. Jesus Christ has been raised by the Spirit, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Live your life with confidence. You are the sons of God. Amen.